Picturing modern city life in a place like Melbourne is rather interesting. If I were to use stick figures, I might make these little figures in many different shapes and sizes and colours. These figures, who I might place in a sort of diagram, would have all sorts of interesting connections. Some, of course, are connected through family and their neighbourhoods, and some are connected through work and through hobbies, and there are other connections built around community service or common life experiences like motherhood. Sometimes it's our education, whether that's a school or a higher education, that's being pursued. If you follow particular bands or you have a favourite pub or cafe, then it's entertainment that can be a point of connection with others. And then there's sport and fitness and recreation and perhaps even shared history or points of origin, giving us a particular cultural or ethnic background which flavours us and our part in modern life. We draw this picture and we see the incredible diversity of modern city life. But that diversity also makes for a certain amount of fragmentation. I find myself getting carved up and I'm giving a little bit of myself to this project and a little bit to that hobby, and I show part of me to my family, and while friends might get to see another face. And so it goes. Most of us live with competing demands on our time and our attention, and competing loyalties even to different groups, different interests, different needs. Where do I find my truest self? And how can I be someone who has a meaningful impact in what I do? Identity and impact. That's what we're focusing on today. The first followers of Jesus that we've been getting to know in the opening chapters of Acts are remarkably sure of their identity and their impact because it's totally and beautifully anchored in Jesus. Now, the rest of the world may be chasing power or privilege or wealth or wellness, but Jesus' followers are not living by the same rule book that most of the rest of humanity takes for granted. Last week, we saw how threats from the powerful failed to make them stop sharing the good news of Jesus. And the week before Easter, we saw how Jesus offers healing and wholeness to people whose primary identity had previously been just as someone who was a burden on society. When we encounter the risen Lord Jesus, our lives are transformed. The fragmentation of modern life, well, it's actually a symptom of our soul's condition. It tells us that we're actually soul sick. When we live as competitive individuals, spinning the wheels of economic existence, when we live as political players, vying for power to promote our ideology and squash the opposition, when we live as social animals, pursuing our pleasures, we end up living apart from our Creator and Sustainer. We end up living without God and without reference to His good and generous plan for life. And this way of living alienates us from each other as well as from God as the source of all that is good. See, sin sabotages deep relationships and deep change in human society. And so this is the background to why the community life that we see portrayed in Acts 4 is so remarkable and so attractive. Verse 32 declares, all the believers were one in heart and mind. Belief in Jesus had transformed them. It had changed their identity. They were no longer separated. No, they were now united, one in heart and mind. Remember that at Pentecost, there were representatives from all the regions across the known world in Jerusalem. And Peter quoted from Joel to make it clear that there were young and old and slave and free and men and women. So there was this ethnic diversity, age diversity, gender diversity, occupational diversity, status diversity amongst those whom the Spirit touched. Now, here was a group of people as diverse as modern Melbourne residents, but now they are one in Christ. This unity touches their heart and mind. In our picture of individualistic modern society, every person has their personally determined direction and goal, whether it's their own riches or security or satisfaction. Each person acts independently of other members of society. Contrast that with a mass flock of birds like swallows. There's a lovely evocative name for masses of certain breeds of birds, and swallows are one of them. When they fly in formation, it's called a murmuration. And they can maneuver in unison to evade predators and avoid obstacles in their flight path. It's mesmerizing to watch a swallow's murmuration. And it illustrates the difference between living for yourself or living as part of a united community. One heart and one mind following Christ means that we are aligned and we can move as one following our leader, our Lord. Now, because almost all of us experience friction in our multiple competing roles and demands, if we submit them all to the Lordship of Christ, what we're doing is aligning our whole existence to Jesus and to his good plan for our life and his good leadership. One of the lies floating around in contemporary Western culture is that you should keep your faith at home. How often have you heard faith and politics don't mix, or everyone is welcome to believe what they like so long as they keep it to themselves? Well, this sentiment, which supposedly aims to preserve community harmony by silencing areas of debate, areas that are contentious in moral and contemporary life, well, that's actually eroded everyone's ability to live an authentic, integrated life. It leads to greater fragmentation for many people because our primary identity is made unwelcome in our spheres of work and leisure. When Jesus is Lord of my mind, I want Jesus to be able to impact how I work. I want to have a Christ-honoring attitude of working in a way that cares for God's world, of working that cares for the needy and pursuing what is just, not what is just profitable or expedient. And if it's study that we consider, whether I'm studying to be a tradie or an IT person or work in hospitality or looking at literature or economics or law or whatever, as a Christian, I want to be able to test the theories and the knowledge frameworks that are adopted by my teachers and expounded by them. And I want to ask whether they are consistent with what God's word reveals is true and noble and pure and admirable, to use the words of Philippians 4. And so I don't want to leave my faith at home. My identity needs to be expressed and it needs to flow out in all the areas of life where I'm active. And that unity that I am called into, that we are called into, as followers of Jesus, that's a gift from God. And we preserve that unity as we hold on to the gospel. The gospel, the good news of all that Jesus has done, has been described in verse 33 of Acts 4 like this: the apostles continued testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Our identity as followers of Christ is shaped by him, by his love, his words, his example, his death, his risen life, and now his life as exalted Lord. Jesus is Lord. That's the foundation of our identity. And when we understand our new identity in Jesus, which is the first point that I want to concentrate on, we will then have a new understanding of every aspect of life, particularly possessions and wealth. And so the second thing that I want to move to now in thinking about is our impact. See, the economic implications of the gospel have already been raised in Acts chapter 2. We read there that believers sold possessions and gave to anyone as they had need. This wasn't communism. They didn't sell everything. Individual believers still owned homes in which they met and in which they had employment and family life. But when some believers sold something, they still held on to other possessions to draw on later. Nowhere in Acts does it suggest that believers were selling all their assets and becoming destitute. Throughout Acts, we meet individuals with all different levels of wealth. Think about Lydia in Acts 16. She's a wealthy trader. And what does she do? Well, she makes her house available for the use of the church. She didn't sell it. She used it for the work of the gospel. Let's look at how transformational this kind of economic behavior is in Acts 4. In verse 32, no one claimed exclusive selfish property rights, but they shared everything that they had. Verse 34, from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. So the economic impact on the community was immense. Verses 33 to 34, God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. Their sharing was voluntary, it was selfless, and it was sacrificial. Notice that some believers are selling capital assets. They're not just giving from their income streams. And contrast that with the kind of financial advice that's taken as gospel in Eastern Melbourne. Pursue the Australian dream of home ownership, and that will give you financial security, peace of mind, and flexibility to grow your lifestyle. People assume that bigger is better, bigger block, bigger house, bigger TV, bigger salary package, bigger socials profile. Really? Here are the words of the economics editor of the Sydney Morning Herald, Ross Gittins, in an article published on Easter Monday. Conventional economics focuses on the material aspects of life, producing and consuming goods and services, buying and selling property. There's no denying the inescapable importance of the material in our lives. But conventional economics encourages our obsession with material accumulation at the expense of other dimensions, other important dimensions of our lives. He goes on to talk about how conventional economics can damage the physical environment, people's physical health, our mental health, our social and family life, as well as our moral and spiritual life. The problem is that by making self-interest the driving force of economic behavior, we sabotage community and cooperation. We buy into a system that creates haves and have-nots, a system that privileges those who are good at exploiting resources and people, and sacrificing those who can be exploited. So how does the gospel transform our economic identity and our impact on the world? The example of the early church here shows that they were behaving according to a model based on stewardship as opposed to a model based on ownership of wealth. Verse 32, they didn't regard wealth as their own. It was something entrusted to them by God to use wisely and in a godly way for the good of others, as informed by the proclamation of the gospel. Luke 19 has this parable which illustrates all of our time, our talents, and our treasures should be boldly utilized for kingdom purposes, as if they are temporarily entrusted to us by their true owner. In that parable, the one who acts out of fear and self-protection misses out on blessings. But the message is clear. God wants to lavish good things on his people. And when we respond with generosity and initiative and boldness in what we do with God, what God has entrusted to us, then there is much fruit. And Acts is filled with examples of people who are stewards of their possessions rather than owners of their possessions. They steward them for the sake of the gospel. So in Acts 6, we see there's a system of food parcels for needy widows, and it's been coordinated through the church. In Acts 9, Dorcas is praised because she's busy doing good and helping the poor. In Acts 10, Cornelius, he's held up as a model of generosity. He gives to the poor and needy. We know in Acts 20 and from Paul's letter of 1 Corinthians that the churches in Europe, when the gospel reached them, they took up famine relief collections to pass to believers in Judea who were suffering. And coming back to Acts 4 in verses 36 and 37, we're introduced to Barnabas, this son of encouragement from Cyprus. He sells real estate holdings in order to give those funds to the work of alleviating need and proclaiming the gospel that the apostles are leading. Now, generosity, it's kind of easy to talk about, but harder to apply. Let's call wealth for what it is. It's an idol. It's a false god. If we put our hope in it, and if we depend on it for our ultimate happiness, then we'll worship it and we'll build our life around it. Toppling the idol of wealth for Christians in Melbourne today is, I think, one of our greatest daily challenges. If we want to be disciples of Jesus, if we want to grow as we follow him, we've got to recognize how attractive, how alluring is the false idol of wealth. And sometimes to see that clearly, and to break the mold, to break the hold it has on us, we need to make generous acts of sacrifice and then realize that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And what I find helpful in this journey of discipleship and stewardship is to remember that my existence should not be revolving around dollar signs. It shouldn't be revolving around wealth, but around people. Every person that I meet, every visitor to our church, everyone I encounter on the streets, they are a precious individual. They are made in the image of God. They're priceless. There is no dollar value on a life. You are priceless. Your worth, your identity is not in what your bank account says or what your shareholdings say or your real estate portfolio. God loves you as a person, not as an economic producer or consumer. And so then when I meet people, I need to ask the question, how can I encourage God's work in you? If you're a visitor that I meet or a guest somewhere, do you need material help? Well, then let's work out how we can get you some food or other supplies. Maybe you've met someone who needs a hand in dealing with Centrelink or with some utility company. Maybe you can help by making a phone call together or visiting a Centrelink office with that person. Now, none of this happens instantly. The needy among us, first of all, need us to stop being so busy in our economic hurdles race and take time and focus on getting to know them as people. Focus on listening. Focus on being available. That's the one heart and one mind approach, that when we see those around us as God's gift to us, as God's invitation to us to explore how we can love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength by loving our neighbor. When we do that, that's when we dethrone the idol of wealth. Acts 4 is a compelling vision of new life under God's new covenant. In that new covenant community, there are deep relationships, there's authenticity, there's vulnerability, there's generosity, and there's transformation. Rather than the sin sickness caused by relentless individualism and the fragmentation of modern life, in the church we find unity and purpose, identity and impact. As I've been saying, we find that in two ways. Firstly, in a transformed identity. When you make Jesus your Lord, you join a vast community that is united in heart and mind around Jesus and around his priorities, rather than around yourself and your own disparate and selfish priorities. And secondly, we have a transformed impact. We can delight to bring about new creation life for those who we meet. And as we generously steward the resources of possessions and time that God entrusts to us, we see his transformational work impacting the world we live in. So I pray that you see that vision, and that as you seek to live it out, you will give glory to God and hold up Jesus, who is Lord. Amen.